Please be seated and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this starting on page 1476 and going through to 1478. And so Acts chapter 5. It's a longish chapter, but I wanted to read it in its entirety. Since it gives us the context for what is going to be one of the keys here. So Acts chapter 5, starting on page 1476. My friends, hear now the word of God. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, They wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of God, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we're looking particularly at verse 29. Of Acts chapter 5, in which God tells us that we must obey him rather than man. That we must obey him rather than man. Now, as we know, in our study of the Ten Commandments and now the fifth commandment gives us the rules regarding authority. Superiors, those in charge, the bosses, are to rule in a gentle and loving way. Inferiors, those under authority, are to submit to that rule. Now we know that order is good in our lives and in society. It is good in our lives and in society. The Lord uses rules to help shape us and keep us from going astray, or crazy, or loco, as the case may be. Indeed, even bad rules help to shape us. They can create patience in us, for example. And they can grant us the opportunity to bear a gracious witness, which, Lord willing, may even lead to the conversion of folks. How many times have we seen throughout church history how the persecution of the church has led to the conversion of a variety of people? The old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so the fifth commandment does give us the rules regarding authority. And the default position then is, if you're under authority, you're supposed to obey the rules. That's the customary, that's the expected position. Nevertheless, there are times when rejecting human authority is appropriate. For example, if a husband orders his wife not to attend church, that would be a command which she should not obey. If a parent tries to involve a child in robbing a bank, that would also be a command not to obey. If church officers impose unbiblical worship practices, you know how careful we try to be in this church in terms of following strictly the Word of God, the regulative principle of worship. But if church officers, if elders in a given congregation impose unbiblical worship practices, then those that are sensitive to these matters should not engage in those practices. So there are exceptions to the rule, are there not? And that's what we find here today as well in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. This then is the classic text with regard to obeying authority, or in this case, disobeying authority, civil disobedience in terms of the civil magistrate. This is the classic text where Peter and the other apostles answered these Jewish leaders and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So let's look, first of all, at the context for our text. What is the background? Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, and indeed after his ascension, and of course the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' apostles are ministering in Jerusalem. And there are numerous miracles and signs of power that are getting people's attention. I mentioned a moment ago the day of Pentecost with this great phenomenon of the speaking in tongues and the cloven tongues of fire upon people as a display of the power of the Holy Spirit and the baptism, as it were, of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 3, we see the lame man who was healed in the temple. Silver and gold have I none, Peter says. But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, people were amazed at this. And you also see then the reaction to that in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and others were arrested by the Jewish authorities precisely because of the jealousy with respect to this. In Acts chapter 5, then, we begin this chapter through this very interesting account of the supernatural deaths of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. This is, of course, an instance where church members were selling property and giving the proceeds to the church. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they were pretending as if they were giving all of that to the church, but in point of fact, they were holding back a portion. Now, in our day, we know pretty much what real estate prices are. You can figure that out. And that was also true 2,000 years ago. So what's interesting here, just as an aside, when they were doing this, when they were pretending to give only a portion of it, they couldn't have been that far off, right? They couldn't have been, it wasn't like they were holding back half of it even. That would not have been plausible. But they were pretending to do, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, as Peter here says here. And as a result of that blatant lie to the Spirit of the living God, what happened to them? Children, what happened to them? They were killed. They were put to death by God because of the fact that they lied, as Peter says, not to men, but to God. Well, that itself is a supernatural event. And then we come into verses 12 through 16, where we have more events, more things. We are told in verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And look at verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, if you were living back then, wouldn't you be glad by this? If you were a religious person, if you were one of the religious leaders, wouldn't you be pleased as a result of this? Well, that's not what happened, is it? Notice the hateful opposition that arises to this supernatural activity, to the evident blessing of God upon these apostles. Of course, this hateful opposition was spurred by jealousy. The high priest and those who were with him, of the sect of the Sadducees, that was like a group within Judaism, they were filled with indignation. They were filled with anger. It was spurred by jealousy, but indeed, it was a threat to the elites. It was a threat to their power, obviously. As a matter of fact, you look at verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Things are going to get stirred up, and we're going to have insurrection, we're going to have all kinds of problems here. It's a threat to our power. I would also mention here that there was no rejoicing that people were being helped. We see this, of course, in the life of Jesus, when he healed people. And many times when he would heal people, the Pharisees and the others would get angry that this woman was healed, or this fellow, or this person was healed. All of that has to do with selfishness and self-centeredness. Indeed, there was no joy. For example, when Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath, instead of rejoicing in that, there was only indignation. And let me just say that the lack of joy points to their not being able to appreciate God's grace and mercy. Now, think about this just for a moment. Who in the world would want to be around such folks, right? Would you like to be around such killjoys? What is interesting, however, is that such people often weasel their way into positions of power. So with that as a background, then, we see the arrest of Peter and the apostles. We see that they're being arrested by the high priest and the Sadducees and put, as it says here, put in the common prison. So that's the hateful opposition, but notice now the defeat of the opposition. Notice the release from prison overnight. It was an angel of the Lord that opened the prison doors and brought them out. As a matter of fact, it's amazing, is it not, that when the high priest and the council sent for them to bring them, The door is shut. The guards are still there. No one's inside. Can you imagine what in the world they were thinking at that point? And to top it all off, in point of fact, Peter and the others had gone right back into the temple. They didn't flee. They went with the power in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the boldness in the name of Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right back into the temple and did exactly what they were doing before, preaching the gospel, ministering to people. And of course, there's the revelation then of the fact that they are, these people we had in prison, guess what? They're not only are they out, but they're back in the temple preaching. But did you notice something very interesting about this? It says in verse 26, "And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." Isn't that interesting? They brought them delicately, if you will. They did not use any violence in dealing with them because they feared the people. And that leads us then to verse 29. And here is the principled position against the opposition. This is the principled position, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, God's law trumps man's law. God's law trumps man's law. God is higher than man. And his law is the basis for all law. And therefore, to deny it is to undermine the very foundation of law itself. Well, since that is the case, we may not obey an unlawful order. We may not obey an unlawful order. When for example, if authorities tell us to do something that is sinful, we may not do that. Or if they forbid us from doing something which we are commanded to do, we must go ahead and do it anyway. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this principle then, obeying God rather than men when there's a conflict, is seen throughout Scripture. You remember recently we had a sermon on Daniel chapter 3 in terms of governmental idolatry, the setting up of the golden image by Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about a couple of weeks ago governmental idolatry and the worship of such things, and basically the government trying to put itself in the place of God. But now, with regard to that chapter, we now also consider the fact of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Jewish leaders, these wise men in there that had been recognized for their wisdom, they in principle said, "O king, we will not obey you. We will obey God even if it means we go into the fiery furnace." And so Daniel chapter 3, again, is one of those key passages. Earlier in the service, we read from Exodus chapter 1. And Exodus chapter 1. And the children of Israel in Egypt, and how they were starting to multiply and increase abundantly. And so verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives and said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live.'" Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." It's kind of interesting where they say in verse 19 in answering Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Kind of an interesting answer, but you get the point here. They feared God rather than men. They feared, they served God, they implemented this principle: we must not obey man's regulation, man's rule, man's order, if it's in conflict with what God tells us to do. We must obey God rather than man. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 17, this is with regard to the priest at Nob. And so in verse 20, I'm sorry, if we look at verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. We must obey God, not man. And again, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, we find the same thing in Acts chapter 4, where in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 and following, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" We must obey God and not men. So those are among the examples that we find throughout Scripture. But now we want to consider examples throughout church history and today. And of course, the first place I think we think of in this regard is the persecution under the Roman Empire. The persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire. Now, for a time, Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, and so was sort of granted a certain tolerance, if you will, because of the opposition of the Jews against Christianity, but also because of the declaration by the Christians that Jesus is Lord. This is what then stirred the opposition of the Roman officials. So, if you claim to be a Christian, well, all you have to do is just burn a little incense to Caesar. Just burn a little incense, that's all. You can still claim to be a Christian, but just burn a little incense to Caesar. But if you did that, what would you be doing? You would be conceding the point, you would be conceding the idea that Caesar is Lord and God. In other words, that Caesar is God rather than Jesus being God, being Lord. That would undermine the profession that Christ is Lord. And so thousands and thousands of our brothers and sisters hundreds of years ago shed their lives over the burning of a little incense. They were thrown to the lions. They were torn asunder. They were tortured. They were killed in numerous ways. Some of them were burned at the stake over just a little incense. But the believers understood what was at stake. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. We think of the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, for example. the one who wrote those 95 theses, and they were there at Wittenberg. They were posted to the door, these 95 statements attacking the corruption of the Catholic Church. And when he was summoned before one of these meetings that was examining his views, he said to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. By tradition, it says, here I stand, I can do no other. In other words, I must obey God rather than men, even if it be the Pope. Or we think of the Calvinistic missionaries who were sent back into France from Calvin's Geneva. And many of them, to their deaths. But they went back, they were sent back as missionaries into their native land because of the love of Christ and because they needed to bear witness. We must obey God rather than men. We must go back and preach the gospel even though it means that we will be killed. 100 years later or so, we think of the Scottish Covenanters, those who would gather in outdoor meetings called conventicles. They would gather outdoors because it was not possible for them to be in church buildings, but they would gather outdoors with their preachers. And by the way, if you heard psalm singing out in the hills, you're supposed to call the king's dragoons, the king's soldiers, so they could go and break up that place and arrest the people and kill them. Why did they do this? Why did our covenanter forebears do this? Because they understood that they must obey God rather than men. That's the point. And that's what we are called to today. There was also the idea of refusing to say that the king was head of the church. There is one king and head of the church. It is Jesus Christ. We dare not say differently. We dare not do that because we must obey God rather than men. And now let us bring this more into our present day. What about churches gathering for worship despite government orders during COVID-19? Now, you know that this congregation, for several weeks in the spring of 2020, we decided, because we weren't sure what we were dealing with in terms of the COVID, we decided that we would not gather for worship, and so we made that decision, and we try to be with people online and so forth. But it was not because of a government order. And in point of fact, we did then, starting in May, as you remember, we did gather together. No matter what the government said to us, we did gather for worship. Because Christ calls us to gather and to worship, and we must obey God rather than men. What about today, teachers and other government employees who are being forced by their employers to kowtow to transgenderism, pretending that boys are girls and vice versa? Or refusing to use preferred pronouns. That is to say, let me back up, pretending that boys are girls and vice versa, or being forced to use preferred pronouns, including in their own signature line on emails. But those that fear God, those that are believers in Jesus Christ, dare not do so, because we must obey God rather than men. What about those who refuse to participate in immoral activities, such as same-sex marriages? I think of Baronelle Stutzman, a florist in Richland, Washington, a grandmother who refused to participate in a same-sex ceremony with her floral arrangements and has been sued and has been persecuted as a result. What about Elaine and Jonathan Huguenin, photographers in New Mexico, to the same effect? Or Jack Phillips, a baker of cakes in Colorado, to the same effect? My friends, all of these people understand that they must obey God rather than men. They are called in those instances to civil disobedience. And if we find ourselves in a similar case, may God give us the grace to do the same. One more I would mention, and this has to do not with our own country, but with the nation of Chile, which is increasingly going in a Marxist direction at this point. Our minister, Reverend Marcelo Sanchez in Chile, has refused to vote in their elections because they are held, as is the case in many countries in Latin America and in Europe, on the Lord's Day. And it's a requirement to vote. And he says, no, I serve Jesus Christ. I honor his Sabbath. I must obey God rather than men. And he has faced fines and even imprisonment for doing so. But he is called in that instance, and his wife too, to civil disobedience, because we must obey God rather than men. Now, I have 3 points of application today. The first is this. We need to be careful that we not employ civil disobedience for slight reasons. Do not play the civil disobedience card for slight reasons. Don't disobey, for example, simply because you disagree with the rule or find it obnoxious or inconvenient. And also, make sure that there is a deep principle involved in terms of this. So do not employ civil disobedience for slight reasons. Number two, always relate your action to the gospel and the kingdom. This is exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 32. Right after Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men, he goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Civil disobedience is always in a context of clashing worldviews or clashing religious perspectives. Tyrants, by the way, are not irreligious. They just have a different religion than the biblical religion. Even if they claim to be Christians, they have a different religion, you see. And it's always that clashing of worldviews, that clashing between those who are following the Bible and those who are not. It's in that context that we say, no, we must obey God rather than men. It's not a matter of my opinion. It's not a matter of how I feel. It's not a matter of whether I'm inconvenienced. It's a matter of the fact that Jesus, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus as he is raised from the dead and ascended into glory. We must serve him. We must obey him. We dare not do otherwise. And it's in that context, then, in which we point people to the gospel itself. And thirdly, then, remember that it is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle, but it is fought through the ordinary means of grace. Now, of course, it is a spiritual battle. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, where he reminds us, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's a spiritual battle, and it's fought through the ordinary means of grace, which is what, again, we find in Acts chapter 5, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Not by taking up, you see, a literal sword, but by taking up the sword of the Spirit. Now, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be considering the issue, the idea of revolution. Is that legitimate? Or in what circumstances would that be legitimate, such as perhaps the American Revolution? So we'll be considering that. But generally speaking, then, this is a spiritual battle fought by the ordinary means of grace. And you know what? One of the ways in which you fight it is by doing exactly what we're doing right now. That is by gathering for public worship. That's how you do it. That's how you fight it. By gathering for public worship. It is a spiritual battle. It is fundamentally a spiritual matter fought fundamentally through the ordinary means of grace. In all of these things, my friends, I again point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one whom we serve. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. And we must obey him rather than men. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? Now, Father, we do pray for the gospel to go forth with power and authority. We pray, Lord, that we would see it in our own day, that we would see thy hand of blessing upon us, upon this nation. Our Father, we ask that thou wouldst keep us from tyranny, from governmental tyranny, from governmental idolatry. And we pray, Father, that the church would be able to live a quiet and peaceable lives in this world. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all nations will flow to Jerusalem, when all nations will recognize Jesus Christ as King and Lord. And so we long for that day, O God, but we also recognize that we go through much conflict in this world, in this life. Difficulties, challenges, gut-wrenching experiences that may cost us greatly, even perhaps our lives. So we pray, Father, that we would be given the grace to follow in the footsteps of those that are the martyrs through the centuries, and those even today who bear testimony. So, Lord, have mercy upon us. Give us grace. Give us strength. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 119, Selection R. 119, Selection R. Thy testimonies I observe, for they are wondrous in my eyes. The opening of thy words gives light and makes the simple-hearted wise. You'll notice the last stanza. In the last stanza, verse 136, for I weep, the tears and streams flow from my eyes, because thy law they do not keep. Psalm 119, selection R. Thy testimonies I observe, for they are wondrous in my eyes. They opening of thy words gives light and makes the simple hearted wise. I open wide my mouth and pant, I long for all commands of thine. Turn thou to me the mercy shown to those who love thy name, me mine. My steps establish in thy word, and let no sin o'er me sway. Renew me from the power of man, and I thy precepts will obey. Thy face make on thy servant shine, teach me thy statutes, for I weep, the tears in streams flow from my eyes, because thy law they do not keep. After the benediction, we will sing 103D as a closing doxology, 103D. But right now, receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of you now and forevermore. Amen. 103D, in the heavens has Jehovah founded his eternal throne. The angels were able to get our worshiping, and we're able to join with them. 103, selection D.
In the heavens has Jehovah founded his eternal throne. Over all is his dominion, his king, and he alone. Bless the Lord, ye mighty angels, ye that hear and know his will. Bless the Lord, all ye his servants, who his pleasure do fulfill. Bless the Lord, all things created, all his souls with one accord. In all parts of his dominion, O my soul, bless thou the Lord.
Go in peace.
Go in peace.